When we worship God like that with music and the words resonate for us, I know it calls other things to the surface for us. It's a little bit like when you cultivate a new field, rocks always emerge, and then you have to do the hard work of picking the rocks. And so maybe some rocks emerged for you this morning as we sang and worshiped, disappointments. Maybe some treasures emerged, and it captured the joy of the Lord for you, and you're celebrating that. No matter what has come up for you through this, we're going to take a moment right now to pray, and I invite you to just open your heart, your whole being up to the presence of the Lord Jesus. As we have sung, there's nothing better than you, Lord. And so with me, would you just invite Jesus into whatever it is that has been cultivated in your spirit this morning? Maybe you came here bringing some heavy rocks, or maybe you came here just loaded with abundant joy. And I'd like to invite you to open up your hands. Maybe it's just like this, or maybe some of you feel like doing this. But open up your heart to the Lord. And so, Lord Jesus, we invite you into these things. You've said your burden is light. So why does it sometimes seem that life feels heavy? Perhaps it's because we are trying to do it alone, or we haven't acknowledged that you are Lord of every part of life. And for these treasures, this abundance, this extensive generosity from you, we thank you. These things that we need to pause right now and acknowledge as gifts that you've given us. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for good health. Thank you for the prosperity we live in. It is a gift, not deserved. Thank you for our country, our leadership, provincially, federally, locally. We pray your blessing and help for freedom in this land, and that the news of who Jesus is would go forward through us as your church, your people. Oh, Lord, touch our neighbors, our neighborhoods. We bring them to you. Touch our friends, and in some cases, family members who are international workers. We pray for Rick and Susan Kilbray and Amaya and Ricky this morning. And pray that your Holy Spirit would bless them as they serve in Mexico City. Protect them. Give them strength and energy, and their team, and the C3 church there, and the school. Oh God, provide for them, sustain them as they sometimes carry a heavy load. And throughout this last couple of years, life has cultivated treasures, but also stones. Oh God, lift them up, we pray. And we thank you for this morning now, and pray that you'd speak to us abundantly and clearly. Thank you for your marvelous word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are going to invite the children to Cranbrook Alliance Kids. And they're on their way. Zoom. Speaking of Zoom, if you cannot come to the meeting tonight and you want to, check the email update that I sent you. On Thursday, there is a link, there's a Zoom link to the meeting tonight. So take note of that, please. And also, on the way in today, you received a handout regarding the Jaffray Project. And the Jaffray Project is an annual emphasis by our family of churches in Canada by which we support new endeavors where we touch people in different parts of the world. And the Jaffray Project this year is in part of Asia. You can read more about it on that handout. I'd encourage you to designate an offering over and above to this as we try to reach into territory where the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is foreign and unheard of by many, many people. I think one or maybe 1% of people there know something of Jesus, so please consider that as you plan your giving. Speaking of giving, we don't take an offering here. If you'd like to support the ministry of your church, there are offering boxes at the back, or you can donate online as well. We can help you set that up. Thanks for supporting the work of your congregation, and we encourage you to keep it up. And if you have questions about how to do that, we'd be glad to help you. Our text this morning is in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and if you've got a device, you can, I think the Wi-Fi is working in here, you can find it there, or still carry one of these. God's holy word in physical form. Open it up to Isaiah chapter 5. Have you ever had one of those days where a whole lot of things go right? Two or three of you, yeah, four or five people have. That's good. I know when I have one of those days, it makes me stop and I savor what God has given me. And then I laugh at the times when I'm glum and cynical. Other days, you know, those days too where it seems like no matter what you do, you get it wrong. You know, you hit your thumb three times, it's the worst example possible when you're building something, but it just goes wrong. But you have those moments, too, where things go right, and you think, thank you, God, for blessing me in this way. It's just like super abundance, over and above what you could ask or imagine. The Bible has a bunch of examples of this happening in people's lives. So many things when you think about it. Joseph, for example, sold by his brothers as a slave, ends up in Egypt, becomes governor of the land, and then, because of that, he's able to have his whole family come. He rescues all of his people. God's abundance shines for them. Naaman, the Syrian army commander, has leprosy, and the prophet of God in the land says, go dip in the river. And he does this, and he's healed. He's better. There's abundance. The disciples gathering, afraid, wondering what's going to happen to them. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears, coming through the closed, locked door. He's risen. He's died on the cross, and they see him alive. And the song we're going to read, yes, it is more like a song in Isaiah chapter 5, is a song about abundance and the goodness of God. At least it starts out that way. It's more like, it's like a love song, but maybe a country love song because it doesn't end well. And so we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is the New Living Translation. It says, now I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter. Now, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will tear down its hedges and let it be destroyed. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no rain on it. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. So speak through us and to us by your holy word, Jesus. The vineyard is rich. The vineyard is rich. Isaiah sings the song for this loved one without first of all saying who it is. He sings about the vineyard. This is the ultimate vineyard. Let's look at its features very quickly. We've got a series of slides about this. The vineyard has potential, first of all. It's set on a rich and fertile hill. It's like homesteading and finding that the topsoil is a foot and a half or 2 feet deep. And we can't help but envision this hilltop being Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then second, the vineyard is well prepared. The loved one plowed and cleared the land. If you've ever plowed land or cultivated land, you know that that works up rocks, as we said before. And so he's gone to the heavy lifting of removing the rocks, and he's tilled it, and he's planted the best vines he could buy. And the vineyard is permanent. It's permanent. The loved one has built a watchtower there, which implies he's going to live there permanently. And he's its protector. He's moving in. He's all in to this vineyard. And the vineyard is productive. The loved one has carved out a wine press in the rock. And then the barefoot harvesters would come and trample the grapes out into juice and make wine. And the vineyard keeper is patient. He waits for the sweet grapes to grow. If you've gardened or farmed, you know that this growth thing takes time. It takes patience, doesn't it? It takes waiting, expectantly. According to a scholar named Mottier, this word wait means expectancy. Here's the vineyard owner, vine dresser. He's expecting great things from all that he's poured out for this. He's done everything right. Right location, best soil, best land, planted the best vines. He's moved in. He's even got a wine press because he expects a great product. We can't help but think of these descriptors as showing us what the Lord is like. He's provided everything for the success of this vineyard. And can't help but think of John 15. John 15. You didn't choose me. I chose you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command. Love each other. The love of God is so much larger than we can even imagine. I just want to read a few verses to you from the Psalms. Psalm 103, actually, beginning at verse 8. Listen to the love of God here. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. The love of God is so powerfully immense. You can't imagine it. And here's the picture of him in his vineyard, pouring out his wealth. He gives rich gifts so that we will turn them into goodness. He gives his people gifts to turn into goodness. Do we turn his gifts into goodness? Turn his gifts into goodness. The people of Judah and Israel, however, had forgotten how much God cared for them, provided for them. I wonder, do we do that? I know I do that. Do you do that? Forget how much, how good and generous he is. So the vineyard here faces reckoning. In verse 3, the voice changes from Isaiah to the loved one himself, God, speaking directly to his vineyard. He calls on the people of Jerusalem and Judah and says, You judge between me and my vineyard. You be the jury. He says, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Not to humanize God, but here he is expressing powerful emotion. Imagine a time when you have felt so disappointed because you poured yourself maybe into a friendship or a relationship, a job, whatever it is. You poured yourself into something and it just went sideways. And here's what, then you have an idea what God is projecting here. Done everything for his people to thrive, but they haven't. And the same God who loves them through the ages loves his people, his church, the church, the people of God. We say we are going to church, which is really not true. I get it. I understand what we mean. But really, we are being church. So being church, Peter was inspired by God to write to the church. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Everything we need. Every time I read that, I think, wow, I've missed the on-ramp sometimes. He's given me everything I need to live for him because of Christ's presence. He's revealed himself perfectly. What have we done with his gifts? Turned them into goodness? Ignored them? Neglected them? Verse 5 begins, now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And the word now is often a turning point, isn't it, in a scripture text. Now, tear down the hedges, let it be destroyed, break down its walls. Animals will overrun the place. Agriculture takes wild land and nurtures it to be productive, to become more of its best. You see that picture in Genesis 1 and 2 where God creates this perfect world, but he gives it to Adam and Eve and says, now work it. There's this relationship with the land to produce things, make it, it's good, but make it at its best. Yet here is a vineyard metaphor, and the vineyard is the people of God. And so what happens here? He simply has to stop attending to it. The hedge comes down. Animals enter. He stops pruning the vine, stops caring and tearing out the thorns. If you've ever grown a garden or farmed any land, you know that you don't really have to destroy your crop. You're saying, well, why would you? Of course you wouldn't. All you have to do is really neglect it and let other things have at it. That's all. And so God in his sovereignty, he does withhold the rain. He says, in this beautiful word picture that's turned dark, but a significant part of the judgment of God is simply left in our hands. Throughout Scripture, we decide if we're going to enjoy the gifts and turn them into goodness or we're just going to ignore them and neglect them. For example, we see this pattern when God lets us choose judgment. God said to Noah, look, you've got to build an ark and you've got to save. I'm going to, but you've got to work with me and I'm going to save the people, your family, and I'm going to save every species that walks the earth. So build this thing to my specs because everything's out of sync. When people get out of sync with God, the land does too. We have this connection that we're all created, us in the image of God, and given deliberate authority in the earth. And when we're out of sync with God, the land is too. And so he says to Noah, or it says in Genesis 6, of this, God observed all this corruption in the world. Everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. So without God's preparatory hand, without his work, his vineyard becomes a wild place. Vines aren't pruned, the ground isn't worked, the place is overrun with thorns and briars, and no rain will fall. It's quite a devastating picture. But we're the ones he has chosen to bear fruit. This gospel, this word of Christ, that he died, rose again, that he gives us life, this is meant to overwhelm and overcome us, and through us to touch people. And so Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. Through obedience to Christ, through drawing near to him, we are fruitful. We start turning his gifts into goodness. That's his authority to us. That's his not only invitation, his expectancy of us, that we turn his gifts into goodness. Not just that we go to church, but we be the church. We are his vineyard. And we are given this task of turning his gifts into goodness. Otherwise, our lives wither. And ultimately, there's a picture here of the vineyard's collapse, finally. The vineyard's collapse. We've got a slide for this as the last of our main headings. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice. There's that word again for wait or expectancy. But instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. God expected to delight in his people and his people to delight in him and others. He expects this. He's chosen to reveal his holiness, his truth, his love to his people, Judah and Israel, and through them, the whole world. They are like an incubator for the glory of God, for all humanity to see. He expects a crop of justice. And the Hebrew displays the word mastery of Isaiah here. God expected justice, found oppression, expected righteousness, found violence. In Hebrew, it's poetic. It says he expected mishpat, but found mishpah. He expected tzedakah, but found tzedakah. Contrast. Derek Kidner, a commentator, translates it as right versus riot, decency versus despair. And there's a cry for justice from the heart here. There was a time when we could once argue, perhaps, that we didn't know about, for example, about residential schools or about the abuses of many children, what they experienced there, to say nothing of just the violent act of forcing parents to give up their children. But we can't argue that anymore. It's an example, a horrible one, of how perhaps it's possible to become so comfortable that we think that the truth is just a list of concepts that we believe in, rather than a revolution that transforms us and somehow through us then transforms society with the mercy and the justice of God. Isaiah is saying as much right here. Neglect the gifts. Don't turn them into goodness. Just party on, be comfortable. Amos captures the same thought. The prophet Amos says, "Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living." I thank God for beautiful music and beautiful music we enjoy as we worship. It's just that if that's all we do, if that's where our worship stops, we're only worshiping ourselves and what we feel in the moment, not the Lord God of heaven and earth. If our worship doesn't extend past our music and agreeing with true concepts and truth, we're just worshiping us. It doesn't persuade God to accept corrupt acts. Just because we're rich in truth, the truth of Christ, doesn't mean we can ignore the trust of Christ. Somehow, for his reasons, he has entrusted to his people his name, his reputation, his glory, his longing for people to come to him. He longs for justice to pour out. Righteousness in the Bible refers to a few things. It refers to the ethical relationship we have with other people. It refers to our relationship to the law of the Lord, that we obey him, and it refers to the righteousness that God himself gives us, that he himself is our righteousness. And in this text, Isaiah is referring to righteousness as the ethical relationship and justice we have with other people. Justice. Jeremiah gave a similar message to the kings of Judah. This is what the Lord says: be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent. So what do we do? What do we do about justice? Well, first, and simply, we enter justice through the cross, don't we? We enter justice through the cross. In his rich mercy, the Creator died on the cross to redeem his creation. We've got a slide for this next text in Romans. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. There it is, the gift. We turn them into goodness. A Bible teacher named Miroslav Volf said the cross of Christ breaks the cycle of violence. It reaches people far and wide. It even reaches the deceitful and the unjust. The cross, we enter justice through the cross, and we enter forgiveness, and so we become agents of forgiveness. We gain this awesome power of forgiveness. And we forgive as we've been forgiven, and as we forgive, we experience the power of forgiveness. And we can't stop every evil from happening, but in our own environments, we can act with justice. And we have this inexhaustible supply of God's goodness, and we turn his gifts into goodness. How do we do this? As God's vineyard, well, we practice justice by knowing those different than we are. You don't have to look very far to see someone different than you are, that thinks differently than you do. James wrote, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there or else sit on the floor.' Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Easy to ignore or neglect or avoid the ones not like us." Easy. Jesus illustrated this, didn't he, in this parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, is the one who notices and takes time for and stops to help toward healing the man that's beat up by the side of the road. And while the priest and the Levite, who are going to church or from church, don't have time. But the Samaritan is church for this guy. The others just leave the mess. And it's easy in society, for our society, to tolerate evil from the rich while throwing away the poor. Laura Nash wrote some years ago, "A drug addict in Central Park received a 4-year prison sentence. A drug company whose managers covered up the fact that one of its products had resulted in 4 deaths and many illnesses paid a $25,000 fine, and no individual was indicted for criminal charges." Dr. Martin Luther King awakened the American conscience by saying, "Let justice roll down." Justice rolls down as it emerges from us, as we live justly, act justly, treat people well, treat people in righteousness. We can notice those who need a partner, need help, who maybe are not given a fair shake. We can speak with them, if not for them. What if we set the pace for justice and forgiveness just by how we live? An author named Jack S. Wine wrote an application that I believe is so worth hearing. He said this: "This Thanksgiving, some of us are nursing resentment and harboring bitterness toward past wounds from family members. We covet or envy what a sibling has. We do not want to forgive, nor do we want to let go. Yet for God to stop the bad in the world would mean that he would have to confront the resentment and envy in our hearts too. This is the problem. What if God has already provided for this world to stop its madness, but we continue to reject it? What if I asked you to lay aside your resentment, love those who hate you, and pray for those who have hurt you? Would you resist? And now you see the dilemma, for these are the very kinds of things that God sent his son to say. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you, he taught. And surely if all of us individually listened to Jesus, loved our enemies, and prayed for those who persecuted us, the devastating things that persons do to one another in the world would end." What about it? You turn God's gifts into goodness. God's generosity either lulls us into loss and complacency or leads us into goodness. And we choose. The worship team is going to come and help us in our response. And while they're making their way here, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. We call it the prayer of examine or self-examination. And as we've opened our hearts to the Lord and he exposes treasures and rock, so pray with me, Lord Jesus. Where do we need to act with justice and mercy? Where do we need to live in such a way that you are glorified through our lives? We are not hoarders of your gifts, but generous givers of your goodness. Help us to be your vineyard, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is unmistakably yours. We thank you for your great and rich gifts and kindness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord.